Hallelujah.
Father, as you have revealed to us your holiness in your Holy Scripture, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the beauty, the majesty, the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we, your people, have one response. We are unworthy of the presence of such an awesome and mighty God. We cry with the prophet, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people equally corrupt. There is no way that I can stand in your presence and live in light of such glorious perfection unless I am redeemed." We thank you that in the gospel, in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us, that you touched our lips, as it were, with the purifying fire and the tongs of your sovereign hand, and rendered us worthy of your presence, not because of our worth or merit, but because of the work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. Lord, we stand here crying, "Holy and worthy is the Lamb who is slain," because he has made us worthy to exalt him, to glorify him, to stand in his presence by taking our sin upon his shoulders and giving us his righteousness by which we are justified. And for these reasons, we can only cry, "Holy, holy, praise the Lord, worthy is the Lamb, glory be to Jesus Christ, the sovereign and Savior of all who place their faith and trust in him." Now we pray that his name would be magnified to our hearts, and that you would open up the scriptures to our understanding, that you would add to our faith, Lord, more reasons to confess and to believe, to proclaim that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I pray that you would conform us increasingly by the instrument of your word, by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the means of grace today, to be transformed into his image, to walk in a manner worthy of the call, to proclaim more consistently the glories of Christ in our words and in our deeds. In his name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. What a great privilege, what a gift to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus, to consider his word, to sing these songs of adoration unto his name together, to join with that common bond of unity in exalting the one who has transformed our souls. Praise the holy name of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in his word, would you, today, to Proverbs 17 as you're able. Let's consider the great book of Proverbs again with an installment covering 11 verses from this chapter, chapter 17, as Solomon continues to apply the holiness of God in practical and day-to-day ways that helps us to grow in righteousness as the Lord takes these words and writes them on the tables of our heart. We have a concept, an analogy in verse 3 today that provides the title and the order for my message today. A title is "Refined by Fire," and the concept is that God ordains and orders the circumstances of our life, including that which was echoed, or this idea was echoed in our worship text today in 1 Peter chapter 1, including trials, difficulties, challenges, sufferings, persecutions, hardships. All of us can relate to these to some degree, and certainly on principle, but God has a purpose in these, and that is to refine us like gold is refined in a furnace or a crucible. The title of this morning's message is "Refined by Fire," and I get that concept from verse 3 of Proverbs 17 today. My aim in preaching is to encourage us as believers with a reminder of God's purposes for trials, for life's difficulties. Indeed, to refine us, to make us more like him. With that introduction in your hearts, open to the word of God, would you stand as you're able in reverence for him? And let's hear now the infallible, inerrant, powerful, and effective double-edged sword of God's word. Hear now the Holy Scriptures proclaim to us, Proverbs 17, 1 through 11. "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and God tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. A collection of wise sayings and proverbs that Solomon has laid out for us today once again. I'm taking verse 3 as an organizing verse, as I mentioned. In this chapter, it represents a conceptual context, or it presents for us a conceptual context, I'm submitting to you, for the virtues promoted in biblical wisdom literature, including the immediate blessings and character traits endorsed by Solomon in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. We think of how is fire used in the purification of metals or in metallurgy. I was asking my son Israel, does a little forging. Maybe some of you are familiar with this as well. Maybe you've watched a YouTube video where gold is purified or silver is used to make jewelry. They'll invariably heat that metal up, and that does a couple of things. It makes it pliable, workable, to be able to put it into a shape of something of even more value. A ring, a piece of jewelry comes to mind. It also purifies the dross, the impurities, the imperfections of the metal itself come to the surface. So by the time it dries, you have something more precious than when you started, at least as far as the content and the of that quantity of precious metal is concerned. Also, when you're working with making blades and so forth, heat and water both, quenching that blade is used to temper the metal, to change the anatomical content of it, to make it stronger and so forth. So this analogy is helpful. We can see in verse 3 that testing, tempering, and purifying at least are in view here as uses for heat in processing precious metals. And then the analogy serves well to illustrate the design and the redemptive purpose of life's difficulties, as we mentioned, trials, conflicts, hardships, sufferings, etc. Carrying over this theme from Proverbs 16 of God's divine sovereignty, we see in chapter 17, in this literary context, it provides for us a big picture perspective of the way God works in our lives, one of the ways. It gives us a perspective of divine purpose, redeeming the hardships of life for the believer. If the trials of life are the refining furnace or crucible, then the character traits endorsed by Solomon in 17, chapter 17, as well as the entire book, are the refined treasure believers are promised as they submit to the providence of God in the challenges of life. So when God turns up the heat in our lives, the purifying process can produce more wisdom, more understanding, or in the first 6 verses, more peace, more favor, a better legacy. And so you see that the virtues and all of the things that Solomon endorses, these character traits and these qualities of a person who is made more holy or more into the image of God, the refining process of life can produce these things and help to refine us and make us more like the Lord has designed us in the first place, and indeed more like our Lord and Savior, our hero, Jesus Christ. So a simple heading for you today and just 2 major points. The heading is this: the trials of life serve to refine, number 1, households, verses 1 through 6, and number 2, conversations, or speech, if you will, verses 7 through 11. The trials of life serve to refine us. Yea, indeed, they serve to refine relationships. Relationships in families, relationships in households. Again, a recurring theme in the book. 17:1, back in our text today, Solomon says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." A dry morsel with quiet is to be treasured more than feasting if the cost of that feasting is dysfunction, strife, broken relationships within the home. Solomon teaches us to critically evaluate our own judgments of what is precious and worthy of desiring and so forth. And the standard he uses for purifying, for sanctifying, for refining our value judgments is wisdom. We consider the historical context in which he is writing, and this point is made even stronger. At the time when Solomon was penning these words in ancient times, food was exponentially more scarce in many circumstances and situations than the plenty that we enjoy today. The cost of labor to secure a meal was extraordinary during the time when he was writing. by today's standards. It's hard to even imagine. Unless, of course, you were a king, but most people were not. The elite and the prosperous class was very small. Most people had a subsistence lifestyle. They were farmers, living hand to mouth, quite literally. They were, for many of them, just one rainfall away from starving to death in many cases, to be sure. As I say, these details serve to amplify the point. Though feasting in the days of Solomon was exponentially more expensive, still, it was not worth the sacrifice. It was not worth the sacrifice of peace in one's home. Would you trade the peace and the love and the strong relationships, the functionality of a Christian home for riches? If you would, you are a fool. If you would not, you are wise. Many of us can relate to covetousness. How many of us, we suspend our sense of satisfaction and contentment for an indefinite future when things are just a little bit better. And when we embrace this sense of discontent, we're setting some happiness and peace aside in our own souls in hope for a little bit better scenario. And there's something about a lust for improvement, and that's basic to our flesh, where we can all relate. You know, the axiom, the modern proverb, count your blessings, comes to mind. Solomon would endorse that. If you just sit back, let's say, and rest in a chair and where you reside right now in your home and begin to look around, if you just think back to the faithfulness of God in your life and the testimony of where He's brought you, if you're listening to this as a believer, from darkness, death, depravity, from a hell-bent and hell-deserving lifestyle unto confessing Christ, changing you, giving you a new family of God, transforming your heart, albeit sometimes painfully slowly. Nevertheless, you measure the sanctification over years and you see that God is miraculously changing your heart. If you look at your family, the children God perhaps has given you, or the blessing, again, as they say, of other relationships that are being strengthened as you grow in Christ, wow, you are rich. I am rich. If you're a believer in the sound of my voice, you owe something to, or you have something that is priceless. Salvation itself can't be quantified in monetary terms, and all the effects, all the fruits of our salvation and our Christian life likewise are precious. Solomon is reminding us here, better to have dry morsel and the quiet of a heart that is resting in Christ. Better to be poorer by whatever, the standards of modern economic standards, and have peace that passes understanding, than to dine with the rich and the famous, with those who are influential, the elites of the day, and sacrifice the function, sacrifice those things that are the blessing and benefit that attend a believer growing in his discipleship and sanctification. I've met a couple people in the course of my life that had interesting jobs, and two of them come to mind to illustrate this text. Both of them managed huge estates. We're talking billionaire legacy family money. And it's interesting because they, you know, had lived comfortable lives, but more modest by comparison, by far. And they both told me that it's interesting. The more you get to know the lives and lifestyles of the rich and the famous, the old axiom proves to be true. I don't think I'd trade my life for theirs. What you find is invariably with the temptation of great wealth and riches and untold ease, and money can buy you everything, that it proves to not be the case. Money cannot buy you peace, cannot buy you family functionality. Better to have some hardship in life and grow closer to your wife or to your children than to have everything money could buy and to basically disregard and not value the things that are more precious than silver, more precious than gold, like family relationships. It is not worth the trade. There's whole companies that contract to help manage the financial estates of billionaires. And the individuals assigned to certain, you know, client families will tell you this. I trust they've told me in the past. A couple individuals come to mind who give a report of great dysfunction despite the money that these people can boast. Their experiences and observations will confirm that proximity to wealth often magnifies family dysfunction and lack of peace and magnifies stress in life. How many moguls of industry and finance, upon reflection late in life, would recommend a much more humble life, a much more modest lifestyle, if it meant sincere relationships and a stable, loving family? What a great reminder. These are lessons we don't want to learn the hard way on our deathbed. These are lessons we want to learn from the Word of God now, as although we may need a little more and want a little more in our lives, nevertheless, to remember the treasures that God has given us. Better a dry morsel with quiet. The assurance of our faith, the satisfaction of knowing that my life is hid in Christ, the assurance of knowing that heaven is mine because Christ's blood died to pay for it, was shed to pay for it, the assurance of knowing that I have the family of God to walk through and support and encourage me in the difficulties of my life, to know that my life has meaning and purpose because I go to my job, which of course I wish could pay me a little more, but as long as I'm being faithful to the task, I can make it my chief end to glorify Him and being faithful to what He's called me to do. These things are blessings. And it would be foolish to trade them for mere possessions or material prosperity. Peace, you cannot put a price on it. The trials of life serve, in fact. Hardships often serve, in fact. Or the Lord depriving us from that which we wish we had serve, in fact, often to remind us that our true treasure is Him. And so as He turns up the heat a bit in our life, it can increase our peace and our sense of the value of our great salvation, and our sense of thankfulness and gratefulness for what He's done in our lives, and our sense of perspective and proportion as we seek to live a life that is honoring to Him and is not distracted and led astray by all the temptations of the flesh. Trust the Lord's sovereign hand in your life, the circumstances that He has ordered. Perhaps they are the very thing calibrated just right to set the dial in your life to increase your love and appreciation of the gospel and your sense of true peace that will last longer than riches could ever boast. Secondly, favor. Favor, again, is one of these refining things. As the Lord turns up the heat in our life, as trials serve to refine us, He can increase favor. That is, the integrity of solid relationships in families and in society beyond our households as well. The trials of life serve to refine our households. Notice how Solomon illustrates this by saying, integrity is a stronger bond than blood. Integrity is a stronger bond than blood. Verse 2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. You see the picture there? In a house of great dysfunction, something like I mentioned before, where a family today might be rich, famous billionaires, but they don't get along with their children. There's animosity and strife in the home. You know, back in Solomon's day, he was no stranger to these dynamics either, but often there would be servants that would serve in the household, and servants would have oftentimes a much better mentality. Although I might be embarrassed to admit it a little bit, hopefully I'm not surrendering my man card here, but I did enjoy watching Downton Abbey with my wife, that TV show. Yes, sorry. A little less masculine than you might have assumed. I did enjoy the show. But I'll tell you, when I was watching that show, one thing that I found a little compelling was how character elevated servants sometimes to a more respected status than blood or family. A person who is serving a very rich and, you know, well-positioned family in society, if they could be counted on, if they had integrity, then often it advanced them in the eyes and in the respect of their master more than sometimes their own children. That's the point that Solomon is making here. He goes on to say that a person like this, a servant with integrity, will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. So wisdom, integrity, the virtue of integrity and wisdom is the substantial capital of personal relationships. You know, family relations even notwithstanding. Again, this point is only magnified considering the cultural circumstances during the time that Solomon wrote. You had family dynasties and family tribal bonds were even stronger then culturally than they often are today. These dynamics in Solomon's day where national identity and tribal ties were much more pronounced than our more, whatever we call it, postmodern age today. Nevertheless, these references, notwithstanding, godliness was still the greatest predictor of favor in ancient times. Godliness was the greatest predictor of favor in ancient times. Now, if you judge it by the short term, that isn't always the case, but over the course of a life, Solomon would tell you, this is the safe bet. Godliness will earn you favor, ordinarily speaking, and increasingly so over the course of time. We see this by many examples in Scripture. For instance, a couple come to mind. Solomon himself, you know, he was not the firstborn, and therefore, you might think, well, he was not really, didn't stand in line in his inheritance to naturally receive the throne. But we see the character of his other brothers. We mentioned in our last sermon how Absalom himself had a whisper campaign for 4 years to sow seeds of discontent with his father. And because of his rebellion against his father, he not only did not inherit the throne, but he was hung by his hair in a humiliating way and then killed by David's, you know, general out. And then he was, a pile of rocks, demonstrated the monument to foolishness that this young man had. So in spite of being born into the household, in spite of being a presumptive heir to the throne, his foolishness, his wickedness, his lack of integrity not only disinherited him, it got him killed. Meanwhile, Solomon, somewhere else down the line, on David's whatever wife, you know, Bathsheba, because God, he cried out to the Lord for wisdom. And in God's sovereign appointing and in his, you know, the Spirit of God giving him the ability to rule, he actually received inheritance to the throne, not by virtue of his birth order, but by virtue of wisdom. Think of Joseph. What another good example of this. Joseph, he becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And we might imagine, ancient history tells us now that family dynasties were of utmost importance. The Pharaoh's son would presumably rule, and you would think a second in power and second in command of the whole country would be an office reserved for the royal family. How did Joseph end up in control of the nation? Well, even though he was a Hebrew from a different land, he was a one-time slave and prisoner. Well, it was because of the truth of what Solomon writes here. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. Joseph's testimony again reinforces the truth here that integrity, virtue, wisdom are the substantial capital of personal relationships. And that as the Lord refines us and as we are more trustworthy, can be counted on, and as the fruit of our good decision-making is recognized even by others and even by pagans, we can oftentimes advance beyond the natural or ordinary circumstances and order of things as a consequence. God's word is powerful in this regard and practical. It can definitely position us for success in life. It does take faith, but we have many examples to strengthen our faith as we look through scriptures, not to mention the principles outlined here. Meanwhile, verse 4, we'll skip over verse 3, which is our ordering passage, and move to verse 4 for a contrast. Sinful intentions impair discernment. Now, on the other side of the coin, Solomon says in verse 4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. You might think that lying can give you an advantage in certain situations, and in the short term, that might be the case. You might think an evildoer, you know, can take advantage of others in advance, but there's a danger to this. A person who embraces a sinful life and sinful principles by which to live by, they end up impairing their own discernment. Evil does tend to attract like-minded associates in life. You guys met somebody who were considering a relationship or a contract or something, and something felt sketchy about it. And so in your better judgment and applying biblical wisdom and getting some godly counsel, you decided, I'm not going to enter into that contract. I just don't feel right about it. I don't think that it's being presented to me in a way that it's honest and with integrity. Well, there's other people that will jump on any get-rich-quick scheme and don't do that, you know, kind of background check of wisdom in considering their decisions. This is unwise. Why? Because wickedness attracts like-minded associates. Like a good dad, I stood for the first scene of a movie my kids were watching. The older kids were watching a heist movie last night. So I went, you know, I'm getting too old to stay up for the whole thing. But I watched the first scenes, right? And they pulled off this heist. It's pretty well written and well executed, you know, kind of almost a believable situation. And so, you know, these six thieves are celebrating their success and stealing $37 million of gold bars, you know. And here they are driving down the road. The music's going and they're all planning how they'll spend it. And then suddenly in the distance, they see a car blocking their way forward. And all of a sudden, the guy riding shotgun points a gun at the driver. And pretty soon, the other truck, you know, is loading up the gold from the first set of thieves into the truck of the second set of thieves. So you see, they pulled off the heist perfectly, but they had one fatal flaw. If people are thieves, they tend to have poor integrity. You're trusting these thieves and their expertise to help you steal the gold, but you don't have the confidence that these thieves won't steal from you. So the fatal flaw in this plan is that the whole enterprise was a failure from the start because they were doing something unlawful. They were doing a wicked thing. In general, wicked people do wicked things. It makes sense. So you can't trust then that they'll have loyalty, faithfulness, and good intentions if the thing is sinful from the start. Sinful intentions impair discernment. A liar is a poor judge of character, and is therefore more likely, more susceptible to manipulation than an honest man. A liar is more susceptible to manipulation than an honest man. A thief is more likely to be stolen from. A tyrant is more likely to be overthrown than a true civil servant like Solomon, who cares about his people. You know, his son Rehoboam did not fare so well. The kingdom was immediately divided because he listened to the advice. You need to put your boot on the neck of your subjects and show them who's boss. And so because he doesn't love and care for the people, then his sinful intentions impairing his discernment was the destruction of his own kingdom. Jesus says it in Matthew 26, verse 52, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. In other words, the means that you use to navigate life, they will be your undoing or they will end up being a blessing. So listen to Solomon's words. If we should ever be tempted to look otherwise, to give ourselves an advantage in life, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Bet on integrity, not on wickedness. And in the end, you will prove wise, not the fool. And then finally, legacy. Trials serve to refine peace. They serve to refine relationships, favor, and they serve to refine our legacy as well. Proverbs 17:5, Solomon has this to say, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. He says, children are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Echoing Proverbs 14:31, which also makes the same point, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, Solomon is reiterating this truth. His proverb applied makes this point, our attitude towards fellow human beings, regardless of class or circumstance, must not be independent of the fact that all men are created equal in the image of God. That's Solomon's starting point. We don't judge one another by class as far as who's rich and who's poor first and foremost, but we understand human beings are made in the image of God as a starting point of assigning dignity and value. So important. If this proverb is violated, you get a society, a sinful society like ours today. You know, arbitrary judgments of others are first and foremost an insult to God. So if we don't have the right view about our fellow human being, then we are insulting the one who created that person in his own image. Does this not have ramifications for the protection of the unborn, for the preborn in the womb of their mother? To take them lightly, to disregard them, to say on account of economic hardship or the preferences of the mother, they can be disregarded or killed in the womb, for instance, is an insult not just to that child. It's the death of the child. It's the insult to their creator who made that little one, who stitched them together, Psalm 139, in their mother's womb in his very image. And so you see that sanctity of human life, the so-called pro-life position, a consistent one, a God-honoring one, takes this proverb to heart that whoever mocks the poor, or whoever mocks the disadvantaged, or whoever would assign arbitrary value to a human being based on anything less than they're made in the image of God, that will lead to a sinful fallout, atrocities, whole whatever you can think of in political terms in the landscape of human history, riddled with all the horror that we experience in ethnic cleansing and all of these campaigns, even, you know, in the Old Testament, Pharaoh himself taking the children because he feared for of the Hebrews and throwing them into the waters and so forth. Herod did the same. It was a mark of wickedness. Why? Well, they were making their decisions by another's arbitrary standard, putting themselves in the place of God, insulting the poor, and even taking life into their own hands as an insult to the one who had created those human beings who have worth, dignity, and value, first and foremost, because they're made in the image of God. So even today, this verse establishes the foundation of civil rights that we would do well to pay attention to. People are to be valued and respected with reference to their creator. If standards are arbitrarily assigned according to preferences of the individual or the shifting whatever philosophies or value judgments of a society, a sinful society. They might go ahead and legalize abortion. They might go ahead and normalize perversion. And in so doing, desecrate the institution of the family and insult, blaspheme their creator. But on the other hand, when we recognize God's order, God's institutions, and God's assigning of value to human beings, we can have a great legacy. God, verse 6 sets forth the godly family legacy as a true crown. So a little trivia for you, kids. Does anyone remember the definition of crown we're working with? Crown is an adorning. Anybody? It's kind of a tough one. I'll give it to you again. You might write this down because we've been testing this definition whenever crown comes up in Proverbs. And so far, in my judgment, it's held up. Crown, according to the book of Proverbs, is an adorning confirmation of dignity. An adorning confirmation of dignity. So, you know, like a crown, a golden one that's sitting on the head of the king, it represents his authority, his position, his riches, his wealth, things that he's accomplished, his rank, and so forth, perhaps his reputation. That's what a crown symbolizes. It's adorning, something you wear. It's a confirmation, a kind of a signal to others of dignity, something of the worth of the individual. So Solomon is saying, never mind the crowns of this world. We talked about this with respect to the medals pinned on, you know, 4-star, 5-star generals. What makes them a 5-star general? Well, those stars are an adorning crown of dignity in war or whatever. Last time we were preaching from Proverbs 16, we talked about how God gives out adorning confirmations of dignity for self-control. He who rules himself is better, more dignified, more noble than he who takes a city. So this idea of crown, this adorning confirmation of dignity, is important. And it's important to calibrate it according to the scriptures, not according to what the world might say is dignity. And according to the scriptures, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. That is to say, the family legacy and the testimony of godliness and the next generation being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then another generation still raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is dignity. This is what it means to be have value, worth, and rank, and significance in a godly society. You know, never mind modern feminism, which says sacrifice the family life and the home front in order to advance as, you know, the girl boss who can do whatever a man can do and to have success in the career world and be the first whatever CEO of a something-something Fortune 500 company or become the president of the United States or whatever. If what we sacrifice in our vain ambitions is the opportunity for an adorning confirmation of rank and ability in a godly home, then we're embracing a crown that is put together by the foolish, that is endorsed by the wicked, that is representative of no dignity at all. So some of you may not have a lot to show for in your life. You may not have trophies on your wall. You may not write a book. Or you may not have a life experience that would give you a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list. But if you have children that are walking with the Lord, that are confessing the faith, that are coming to Him, that are asking you questions about the Bible, you have a crown. You have something of far more worth and value and dignity than anything this stupid, sinful, decrepit, sinful society would like you to substitute that for. So don't forget that. And you may not have children physical sense, but if you're a believer and even a single person in the Church of Jesus Christ and you take on the care and concern and discipleship and influence and helpfulness for others, you have spiritual children, as it were. Your influence of godliness on others through relationships in your family or the family of God, this is a true adorning confirmation of dignity. So let us remember this. And let us stand for this, and let us be a good testimony and witness according to these terms in a world that would say otherwise. So crown is that adorning confirmation of dignity. And kids, we've talked a lot about crowns. Our last chapter said that gray hair, emblematic of wisdom, was a crown for the aged. Here, grandchildren likewise, but you too can wear a crown. So kids, young people in this room, you can have an adorning confirmation of dignity too. What is it? Well, and the glory of children is their fathers. Solomon's way of saying that honoring your father and mother is a mark of dignity. If you take seriously and to heart the godly instruction that your parents give you, then it will give you a crown of dignity. Adults will start to recognize and trust that you have integrity. You'll have opportunities in life to advance and to take on responsibility, to have an increase in your pay as you begin to step in to your vocation and career paths and so forth. That honoring of the godly instruction that your parents gave you will serve as a crown to set you apart and to give you some dignity and value, and society will recognize it. Remember Joseph before, that adorning confirmation of rank and dignity for him was honoring his father, Jacob, who was a patriarch, a covenantal head of the Word of God. Joseph himself took that so seriously that he eventually, God used him to create the very conditions to save his family from famine. And Joseph is celebrated on account of these things. And the legacy of that family was preserved. And it is really something to behold because these principles here were applied in a consistent way. So this verse 6 sets forth the godly family legacy, the true crown that we should consider today, adding to the crown of wisdom gleaned by the life experience represented by gray hair of someone who walks in wisdom. Now we have the crown of children as well. Not to be excluded, young people can be crowned too. They can have that adorning confirmation of dignity for them honoring their parents. So far as their parents are honorable in the Lord, it's likewise a means of setting themselves apart. So the trials of life serve to refine these kinds of things: peace, favor, and legacy. And then second major point today, the trials of life serve to refine households, and secondly, conversations. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. Jesus, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Jesus, in speaking in terms of wisdom, echoes this and expands it a bit. He talks about the importance of the mouth as it relates to the heart. Perhaps you remember these passages. Verse 43, this is Luke 6, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. And then here's the money line, if you will, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is expounding this relationship between speech and heart that Solomon is alluding to in Proverbs 17:7. He says, fine speech is not becoming to a fool. In other words, a fool might, you know, pretend to be your friend. He might flatter you and so forth. But you know it's disingenuous. You know it's insincere. And it's likely just using, you know, these things that appear positive on the surface to advance him in some way. It's a ruse. It's a facade. The heart is the wellspring of our words. Merely changing our words will not change our heart. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. In other words, a fool can't just change his patterns of speech and then be fundamentally trusted. No, the heart must change. The fool must first repent, and then his fine speech will be sincere and not merely a disingenuous facade. Conversely, on the other side of the coin, a noble person, a Christian, a believer, we should, if you confess Christ, we should choose words that are a reflection of our born-again hearts, a sincere testimony to others. So in this, we have practical counsel for the relationship between our conversation, our speech, our communication, our expression of self. All this principally pertains. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, but for those whose hearts are changed, who have been born again, who have been transformed by the Spirit, a false speech is unbecoming to them. So from the heart, the mouth speaks. So pay attention to the heart, the wellspring of the mouth, and then when these two match, then it's a beautiful thing, so long as the heart is rooted and grounded in Christ, so long as God has given us a heart of wisdom and integrity and righteousness by virtue of transforming us by the Spirit of God. The gospel, of course, comes into view here. Kids, we were talking this morning in our class how Nicodemus was curious about how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, it's easy. Well, he didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. And how in the world is that possible? Nicodemus says. And Jesus says, you know where the you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind in so many words. And likewise, with the Spirit of God, there is a transforming, intangible, sovereign work where the God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and changes our heart. And Solomon is giving us practical wisdom. If you're a person of faith, if your heart has been changed, if you're a believer, if you associate with Christ, if you trust Him as your Savior, then live like it, then speak like it, then love like it, then shine like it in the rest of life. These are the refining elements of the gospel to the practical everyday circumstances. Listen to your heart's voice as you speak. Is it an accurate reflection of who you truly are in Christ? If not, then choose speech that is more becoming to a saved soul. Solomon speaks to value propositions in verse 8 and 9. First, he speaks to the relative benefit of a bribe. And then he goes on to expound. He says in verse 8, a bribe is like a magic stone, and the eyes of the one who gives it, wherever he turns, he prospers. He goes on, verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Now, wisdom literature is a little bit unique, and you might ask yourself, wait, is a bribe a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer is the context determines what Solomon means here. In the prior chapter, Solomon spoke to bribes as well, or two chapters before. Consider Proverbs 15:27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. So in the context, we have an analysis of value judgments or value propositions, short-term versus long-term, is my submission to you. So what is the value proposition of a bribe? When and how is a bribe valuable? Well, in the short term, it can work like magic when the only calculation is leverage for preferred outcome. Like immediate prosperity, a bribe can be very helpful. However, in the long-term assessment, we take into consideration additional factors like faithfulness to the law of God, however. And Exodus 18 comes to mind here. You shouldn't trust someone to be a leader who is given to bribery or receiving bribes, for instance. So God gives Moses instructions for how to choose leaders in Exodus 18:21 by saying, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands. So a little bit cynically, in the context here, if you go into a culture that is corrupt thoroughly to the core, you might find it's commonplace, and actually you can't get any business done effectively unless you bribe. This is not necessarily a good thing. Those who treat it like a magic stone might have short-term gain, you know, but in the long term, it fosters a culture where people can't be trusted and where corruption rules the day. You know, you go to another country, and perhaps the police department will easily take a bribe, and they're pulling you over and giving you a ticket. You might be just $20 away from getting off scot-free. You know, if you try to do that here, you might actually get an additional ticket or charge against you for attempting to bribe a police officer. But let's not call the kettle black too quickly, because in our society, bribery tends to take place in tunes of billions of dollars by the relationship between a corrupt ruling class, the politicians, and then the corporate interests of people who lobby for their vote. That is to say, special interests, huge corporations, they offer bribes all the time in order to get partiality with respect to the law in a way that will benefit their industry from our political leaders. None of this is a good thing. And why is it bad? Well, it's a short-term value proposition. Those who value ethics over wealth will not foster a culture of corruption. Those who value wealth over righteousness will create a corrupt society for themselves. And that's the point here. Solomon goes on to introduce a value judgment much better than bribery, which a much longer shelf life and a much greater investment. He says in verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Here Solomon expounds the authority of friendship, or I'm sorry, the priority of friendship in forming our choice of words and topics of conversation. That is to say, let's not bribe people with our words to say things that are disingenuous and insincere just to gain a short-term advantage or the appearance of a sound relationship. But instead, let your speech, let your activity, let your value judgments be governed by the long-term effect of God's word, God's law, wisdom, and integrity. The priority of friendship, true love, brotherly love for one another, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, that informing our choice of words and topics of conversation, that will yield long-term benefits. So important these days, I submit, where our headlines, you know, are written to grab our attention, while social media rewards the sensational and the dramatic. And under these cultural influences and conditions, what we find interesting often comes at the cost of truth, love, and relationships. And I submit to you, in our own hearts and in society at large, a revival of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, would do us well in our value judgments, navigating the foolishness of our modern world and the reform that we so need, so that relationships can be trusted again, have some depth and significance to them, and some trustworthiness, you know, for the future. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. In other words, you're talking to someone, and they confide in you with a real issue that they're going through. And then how do you take that information? Oh, I can't wait to tell somebody else about this. And then what do we call that? Gossip. But if instead you say, oh, I recognize you're going through a difficult thing, how can I pray for you? How can I help? If your reaction to a piece of negative information is to serve the greater good and God's glory of helping that individual rather than broadcasting it at their expense because you find that interesting, that's the difference between one whose value judgments in the short term take advantage of the negative to draw attention or to gossip or so forth versus one who sincerely loves and cares about another and therefore reacts in a different kind of way. So our relationships and our conversations, they become refined as we submit to the Lord. The trials of life will often serve to refine our approach, our attitude, our heart to other people. When you go through difficult things, when you wrestle in your own life overcoming certain things, that will give you a heart and patience and a care and concern oftentimes for others that you might not otherwise have. And so Solomon advocates keeping these things in mind as we seek to order our lives accordingly. And then the final point today, in verses 10 and 11, Solomon speaks to rewards of understanding. He says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. The value of the entire book of Proverbs for our personal benefit is conditional upon honest self-reflection. At the beginning of this whole series, we considered Proverbs 30 as a framework for benefiting from the book. And there Agur, the author of, he's sometimes called the model reader of Proverbs, he demonstrates humility, corrigibility, he's teachable, perception, looking into things, these kinds of things, these kinds of character traits that allow him to benefit from the book of Proverbs. If a man does not have understanding in the first place, he can read the Proverbs all day long and it will go in one ear, right out the other. He's like a fool. You can punch him in the face and he still doesn't learn. You can punch him 99 more times and a fool still has not grown in understanding. However, someone who submits to a higher authority, who understands the word of God is the standard by which he and his fellow men are judged, who in humility admits that he has fallen short of God's glory, that's a man of understanding. And for him, he is corrigible. He is able to be encouraged. He's able to be corrected. He's able to be taught. He's able to be rebuked. And this is a precondition of growing. Self-deception is the mortal enemy of wisdom. Foolishness and obstinance go hand in hand. You know, Pharaoh in Moses' day, he learned this well, did he not? Likewise, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, They harden in their hearts too. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders, the leaders of the day, say, "Oh, kill him and kill the one who raised him from the dead." How absurd is that? Kill somebody who just raised somebody from the dead? That is the stupidest thing you could possibly imagine as a policy to stamp out this movement. And likewise, Pharaoh, the wonders, 9 times repeated, defeating the pantheon of false pagan Egyptian authority over and over again, and the staff of Moses, inflicting the plagues upon the land. And what happened? The more he was beaten up with these plagues, the harder his heart grew. But lest we judge these too quickly, notice this is the position of the human heart unless we surrender to the Word of God. Every hard-hearted, unrepentant person will testify with Moses and the religious leader at Jesus' day that there comes a day, there comes the last day of salvation. And then for the unrepentant, all that is left is the cruel messenger of death. At any point during those 9 plagues, Pharaoh could have repented and let the people go. But because of his hardness of heart, in the end, the cruel messenger of death took his firstborn son. A wise man understands that he is not above rebuke, so long as he falls short of the glory of God. A wise man surrenders his pride to the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that all have fallen short, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he is no exception. The man of understanding prays with David in Psalm 51, which we'll note in closing in just a moment. We note the context there. David is confronted. He's rebuked by the prophet for his own sin. Those of understanding hear and heed the gospel. This is the condition for them being saved in the first place, that they would admit that they are a sinner and then embrace in wisdom and understanding that Jesus Christ died in their place. And for them, then the Proverbs open up to them as a joyful, incredible pathway forward, a vision for the rest of life to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Let's close in making Psalm 51, 1 through 3 our own prayer. Dear Lord, we pray with David that you would have mercy upon us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know that our transgressions, our sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, you may be blameless in your judgments. Lord, with verse 10, we cry out to you and thank you that in Christ this is fulfilled. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ our heart can be renewed. We thank you that in Christ we can realize the value of Proverbs and all the books, all the scriptures. We pray, Lord, as we sing this last song, that our hearts would bow in humility and that you would make us more corrigible. If there are areas in our life that we've entertained foolishness because we've been hard-hearted against the instruction of your word, would you soften us as we sing? And would you use your word to bring conviction so that we might grow in our faith? And for the lost in the hearing of this message, if they have not bowed to you as their Lord and Savior in the first place, I pray that they would do so now, according to the message of the word of God, before the messenger of death says it's too late. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ today is a day of salvation. So we embrace him as our Savior and Lord. May he be honored as we seek to apply his scripture. In his name we pray, amen.